How are y'all? Good. I have a lot of notes here, so I apologize. And I'm gonna try to get through these as quickly as possible. But we are in the last week of our series called Identity Crisis. Have y'all enjoyed this series so far? Good. Just keep in mind, if you've missed any of this series and you'd like to catch up on any part that you maybe missed, those messages are available online. You can go to theproject.church and then just scroll over to the media tab and you'd be able to catch any of these messages that we've done up to this point. And so the purpose of this message is we've been learning about the characteristics of God. And we've been talking about who God is in order to find out who we actually need to be. And so we believe that Christ has called us to become more and more like him, that God's desire is for us to reflect his image and to reflect who he is as an individual. And the only way that you can reflect something, the only way that you can look like something, the only way you can be like something is when you begin to study it and when you begin to learn about it and when you begin to grow yourself towards becoming like that. And so, you know, there's a lot of athletes out there that they strive to be the best, right? They want to be in the NBA. They want to be in the NFL. They want to be in the MLB. They want all of these things for their lives. And the people that actually make it are the ones that start when they're pretty young looking like other MLB players, looking like NFL players, looking like the NBA players, and they work out constantly, and they hustle, and they have to begin this process of growing themselves both mentally and physically. And so just like that, God desires us to become more and more like him, which is why we've been doing this series. And so we find in Exodus 34, as we've been moving through this series, the characteristics of God that is shown in the Old Testament and the characteristics we see in Christ and how we should build our lives. And so Exodus 34, 6 through 7 says, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in love and faithfulness. And so last week, Carrie spoke about loyal love and how important it was for God to have loyal love for his followers, because if God did not have loyal love for his followers, oh boy, we wouldn't be here, would we? So God's character has been proven throughout time to be true, reliable, and willing to do what we as his followers cannot do for ourselves. And so rather than coming up with our own solutions on our own, apart from God, God may be able to provide a way forward for us as individuals as we grow in him. And so this series is actually about reflecting those characteristics that we see in Exodus into our daily lives and reflecting God to others who may not know him. And so in order to do that, we've got to fully understand that. So today we're going to be talking about the last little bit of this scripture, which is God's faithfulness and how we can reflect God's faithfulness to the world around us. So one of the most popular scriptures that we see about faithfulness can be found in Lamentations 3, 23 through 24. It says, Because of the Lord's great love, we are not consumed, for his compassions never fail. They're new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. I say to myself, the Lord is my portion, therefore I will wait for him. That sounds really good and hopeful, doesn't it? Doesn't that just like want to make you like wake up every morning and just like, God, we're so thankful. You're such a faithful God. This is like, you're so great. You're so good, right? And so we hear this scripture all over the place, and you may not even like know it that you hear it all over the place, but we hear it through poetry, we hear it through songs, we hear it, people say this all the time. Like, this is a pretty popular scripture. In fact, some of you in this room, this may be your favorite scripture, I don't know. And I'm not gonna, maybe I'll run it just a little bit for you, we'll see. But if you were to look at the whole book of Lamentations, who's read Lamentations? Like, really like dove into it. Yeah. So it's interesting because what you find in the rest of the language in Lamentations does not match what you just heard, right? In fact, it's a little bit in contrast. Let me give you an example. Lamentations 3, 16 through 18. Now, this is right before this beautiful poem, right? This beautiful poem about God's faithfulness. Lamentations 3, 16 through 18. He has broken my teeth with gravel. He has trampled me into the dust. I have been deprived of peace. I have forgotten what prosperity is. So I say, my splendor is gone and all that I had hoped for from the Lord. Sounds hopeful, right? No. What happened? What happened? Like, he's in this scripture and he's saying that he's broken my teeth with gravel. Like, the imagery in that is just like, I don't like anyone chewing on anything that's, you know, like, that's just, hurts my teeth. He's trampled me into the dust. It does not sound good at all. In fact, the majority of Lamentation sounds more like verses 16 through 18 than 22 through 24. And I'll tell you why. So, does anybody know what it means to lament? Lament. Anyone? Bueller? Lament. All right, so the definition, this is the dictionary definition, is a passionate expression of grief or sorrow. Passionate expression of grief or sorrow. And then I found this on Wikipedia, this definition, I liked it. Lament is a prayer of expressing sorrow, pain, or confusion. Lament should be the chief way that Christians process grief in God's presence. So if you look at the book of Lamentations, it's a group of five poems that is written by an unknown author. We don't know who wrote this book, but it's lamenting the history of Israel being destroyed by the Babylonian Empire, sending the Israelites into exile. Okay, so keep this in mind. This is in Scripture. This is in the Old Testament. Lamentations would be just right after the Babylonians have destroyed Israel and have taken over and have taken charge and sent them into a 70-year exile, okay? So this unknown author is lamenting the fact that his hometown, the place where he lived has been destroyed and that he's been cast out of his home, okay? And so this is at a time period where we can't even fathom this. Like, we can't even imagine this, right? It still happens in our world today, but as Americans, we're, like, safe and secure, and it's like, okay, yeah, we live in Clarksville, Arkansas, and it's beautiful and pretty, and everyone's nice, and we greet everyone with a smile and all that good stuff. But, like, to imagine this, you'd have to think about someone coming into Clarksville and displacing everybody from their homes and sending you out into the wilderness and saying, good luck, right? Burning down homes, burning down whatever. And so the Lamentations, the book of Lamentations, is actually the nation of Israel crying out to God, and they're confused and they don't understand what's going on. So now, why would God in all of his wisdom allow an entire book of the Bible to be some man writing laments against God? Why would he allow that? See, this book is confusing to a lot of us because we've been raised in churches that only speak to God's goodness. Like, we only speak to God's goodness. He's so good and he's so faithful. And then, like, a lot of times we don't visit the book of Lamentations, right? Like, I don't know that have we ever spoken out of the book? Other than maybe that one positive scripture, right? We cherry pick these scriptures and we're like, oh, this is pretty. I'm going to use this in my sermon, right? But we're talking about an entire book of the Bible lamenting the fact that God allowed Israel to be destroyed by the Babylonian army. Why would he allow that in his own book, right? That's like if I'm writing a book about me, I want everything to be positive, right? Like, I want you to see all the pretty stuff and all the good stuff, and it's like, he's such a good guy. I don't want to put the dirty stuff in there. Nope, let's not put that stuff in there. Let's omit that from the book, right? But yet, here it is, right? God allows this to be a part of the scriptures. And he, in all of his wisdom, knew that he needed to allow this to be into Scripture. So when we hear someone crying out against God, in the Bible, to us, it's like jarring, right? It's shocking. When we read stuff like what I just read a minute ago, it's like, I don't understand that. Like, I don't get that. Like, how is he not in trouble from God? How is God not getting on to him? Because, like, I would never say anything to God like that, right? That's just too shocking. But there is a point to this book. You see, God is not in opposition to our questioning. He's not in opposition to our question. God's not opposed to our lament. When something happens in our lives, when we don't understand, when we're confused, when we're afraid, when we cry out in confusion, God's not scared of that, right? When something tragic happens in our lives and we don't know what to do or we're really hurt by it, and a lot of times we cry out to God and we're like, God, I don't get that. I don't understand that. I don't see how a good God could allow that. And we look back through the Old Testament and we read books like Lamentations and we're like, oh, wait, this is okay. It's okay for me to cry out to God in confusion. It's okay for me to cry out to God and not understand what his process is or the journey that he's taking me on. Like, I don't understand this, but at the same time, it's okay for me to be like in that private space, in that one-on-one time with God, like, God, I don't get it, right? You've put gravel in my mouth and I'm chewing around on it. It hurts. See, God is not afraid of our cries of confusion. In fact, throughout Scripture, people have used cries of lament to deal and cope with their emotions. You see, when tragedy strikes, we may, like, to our peers and to our family and to whoever else, we may show that sadness. We may show those cries of sadness or whatever it may be, but then we don't ever wrestle with God in that process, do we? We don't wrestle in that process with God and say, God, I don't get it. Like, help me understand it. Like, truly, like, I'm for real, God. Like, help me to really grasp this concept because I don't get it and I don't understand and I want to deal with my emotions. Because a lot of times we get mad at God, we get angry with him, and then we hold on to it, and it's like deep, and it's rooted, and it's inside of us, but we don't even know that it's there sometimes, and so we just kind of like halfway go to church, and we halfway become Christians, and we halfway sing the worship songs, and we halfway believe the rest of the Bible because something happened 10 years ago that we never wrestled with God with, right? And any therapist in the room would tell you that when something tragic happens and you're dealing with your emotions, you have to let those emotions out. You have to express your emotions. You have to have that person that you can go to and that you can talk to. And when you're dealing with people especially, then you have to deal with the individual who wronged you because that's eventually going to be the very thing that frees you from whatever it is that's causing you the pain and the grief, right? And so God wants us to do that too. God wants to create space where we can lament. God wants to create space where we can come to him in those confusing times to deal with our emotions and to process what has happened in our lives. And so as we talk about God's faithfulness, I would be remiss to say that, and I'm trying to make a point here, but there are going to be times when you look and you say, I don't think that God is faithful. I don't think that he is good. And so we just sang a whole bunch of songs about God being good, right? And sometimes we hear these worship songs and we chuckle to ourselves internally because we haven't dealt with the process of making sure that us, between us and God, we understand his process, right? And so it's like we're singing these songs and I will sing of the goodness of God. And you're like, yeah, right, you know? He allowed this thing to happen in my life. I don't really see how that's faithful or good. But the encouraging thing to me about the Book of Lamentations is that it's a whole book. It's poetry, right? It's this guy expressing his emotions through poetry to God. And it allows me to know that God is never too big for me to come with him with my problems. So the Book of Lamentations was written at the beginning of exile, right? And so the whole Book of Lamentations is a cry out to God. It's like, God, I don't understand how you could send us into exile. Like, I don't understand how you would allow the Babylonian Empire to rule over us. So the Book of Zechariah was written near the end of this 70-year exile of the Babylonian Empire, right? So the end of the 70 years of exile, as the Israelites are returning back home, the people were asking the prophet Zechariah if it was almost time for the kingdom of God to come. So Zechariah 7, 1 through 3. And if you're following along in your Bibles, we'll be in Zechariah 7 and 8 for just a little bit. So you can turn to Zechariah 7 and 8 and follow along in some of this. This is verse 1 through 3 in chapter 7. It says, on December 7th, on the fourth year of King Darius's reign, another message came to Zechariah from the Lord. The people of Bethel have sent Shezir and Regimelech, along with their other attendants, to seek the Lord's favor. They were asked this question to the prophets and the priests at the temple of the Lord in the heaven army. Should we continue to mourn or lament and fast each summer on the anniversary of the temple's destruction as we have done for so many years? So we're at the end of the exile. They're returning home. And what they're asking Zechariah is, should we continue to lament, Lamentations, should we continue to lament for the Babylonian Empire destroying our temples? Okay? So he's asking this question. However, the question gets reversed on them and ask if they will be the kind of people who will participate in God's kingdom. Zechariah 7, 4 through 7 says, the Lord of heaven's armies sent me with this message in reply. Say to all your people and your priests, during these 70 years of exile, when you fasted and mourned in the summer and early autumn, was it really for me that you were fasting? And even now in your holy festivals, aren't you eating and drinking just to please yourselves? Isn't this the same message the Lord proclaimed through the prophets in the years past when Jerusalem of the towns of Judah were busting with people and the Negev of the foothill in Judah were well populated? So the question goes unanswered, right? But God doesn't directly answer their question. Should we continue to mourn the temple? God doesn't actually directly answer that question. He flips the script on them. And he asked them, what kind of people do you want to be, right? What kind of people do you want to be? He accuses them of not fasting in the right way, right? You're doing this for yourselves, is what he's saying, right? All of your festivals and your fairs and your fasting and your mourning, everything that you're doing, you're not doing it for me. You're doing it for yourselves. So the question does go unanswered, but God answered them in a way. But then in verses 8 through 10, he says, administer true justice, show mercy and compassion to one another. Do not oppress the widow or the fatherless or the foreigner or the poor. Do not plot evil against each other. You see, God is waiting for them to be faithful with what he has provided to them. You see, even though the Babylonian army did destroy their temple, they went into a period of exile. But in that exile, God was still faithful to them. He still provided to them. He still was there in their midst. And so now they're asking God if they should still continue to mourn and lament, and they should still try to cry out. And God's like, hey, you're just doing this for yourself. You're not doing it for me. Hey, if you want to do something for me, administer true justice, show mercy and compassion to one another. God's waiting for them to be faithful. He's waiting on them. And we see this happen time and time and time again throughout the Old Testament of God waiting for his people to be faithful to him. God was faithful and true in every single covenant that he inserted into humanity, and yet time and time again, humanity failed God. And so then in Zechariah 8, 1 through 8, it says, "Then another message came from the Lord heaven's army. This is what the Lord's of heaven army says. My love for Mount Zion is passionate and strong. I am consumed with passion for Jerusalem. And now the Lord says, I am returning to Mount Zion, and I will live in Jerusalem. Then Jerusalem will be called the faithful city, and the mountain of the Lord's heaven's armies will be called the holy mountain. This is what the Lord of heaven armies says. Once again, old men and women will walk Jerusalem streets with their canes and sit together in city squares, and the city streets will be filled with boys and girls at play. This is what the Lord of heaven armies says. All this may seem impossible to you now, a small remnant of God's people. But is it impossible for me, says the Lord of heaven army? This is what the Lord of heaven armies says. You can be sure that I will rescue my people from the east and from the west. I will bring them home to live safely in Jerusalem. They will be my people, and I will be faithful and just towards them as their God." And so God is actually renewing his vow to his people. It's up to this point, the Israelites are confused because at the end of the exile, only a few of the Israelites are returning home, and the rest are staying in different places that they had traveled to. And so this is God's promise, saying he's going to bring his people home. He is still passionate about his people. He still loves his people. He still loves the Israelites. And then what's interesting is in the very next chapter, there's a prophetic vision of a messianic king that's announced, and it's Zechariah 9, 9 through 13. It says, "Rejoice, O people of Zion, shout in triumph. O people of Jerusalem, look, your king is coming to you. He is righteous and victorious, yet he is humble, riding on a donkey colt. I will remove the battle chariots from Israel and the war horses from Jerusalem. I will destroy the weapons used in battle, and your king will bring peace to the nations. His realm will stretch from sea to sea and from the Euphrates River to the ends of the earth because of the covenant that I made with you, sealed with blood. I will free your prisoners from death in a waterless dungeon. I come back to a place of safety. All you prisoners who still have hope, I promise this day that I will repay two blessings for each of your troubles. Judah is my bow, and Israel is my arrow. Jerusalem is my sword, like a warrior, and I will bandage it against the Greeks." Okay, so in Lamentations, Israel is lamenting the fact that God allowed the Babylonians to overtake and rule them. So for 70 years, they're in exile, right? And when they return is when the book of Zechariah is starting to be written. And they're asking if they should still lament the exile. But then God makes them a new promise, right? So then Israel is still having to hold on to this promise. And so when this promise is made in chapter 9 about a king and he's returning on a donkey, that's a strange thing to say, right? Because when we think about kings, what do we envision them riding? Horses, thank you. Did someone say sports cars? Oh, I can't hear anyway. Not sports cars, horses. We imagine kings riding horses. And what do they have on their side? What do kings have on their side? Right here. A sword. Yes, that's right. And what's on top of their head? Yeah, and what's surrounding them? Knights, thank you. Warriors, right? Warriors. So this promise that he makes them is interesting because he is talking about how he's going to return. There's a king coming to you. He is righteous and victorious. So they're like, yeah, he's righteous. He's victorious. Yeah, come on. And he's humble, and he rides on a donkey. What? That's interesting. Riding on a donkey's colt, even, right? That's not even a donkey. That's like the baby donkey. And I will remove the battle chariots from Israel and the war horses from Jerusalem. So not only is this dude riding a baby donkey, he doesn't even have warriors around him. No battle chariots. He's going to destroy the weapons used in battle? Oh, because the king is going to bring peace to the nations. It's an interesting prophecy that we see in Zechariah because over the next 500 years, the Israelites wait for this promise to be fulfilled. 500 years. Can you imagine? How many generations would that be? 6, 7, 8? Could be. I don't know about that. Yeah, it's probably more like 9 or 10 because of the terrible medical stuff going on. And so to think about that is just staggering, that these people who had been through this exile, who had returned back to Jerusalem, and who were confused people who are still trying to figure out if they should lament. And then Zechariah is like, oh, and by the way, there's going to be this king, right? And he's going to be peaceful, and he's going to do all these great things. That had to be really confusing to them, right? You see, the Israelites were still holding on to that promise for 500 years, and then one day, a son is born, right? And he grows up and becomes a great teacher and a great prophet, and he performs miracles and signs. And so all of a sudden, there's all these people who are interested in this Jesus character, right? And so some of them are calling him a great teacher and prophet. Some are calling him the Messiah. Some are calling him a crazy person. And so there's all this confusion around who Jesus actually is. And then something very interesting happens. And it's the reason that we call today Palm Sunday. We find it in John 12:12-16. It says, the next day, the news that Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem swept through the massive crowd gathered for the feast. So they took palm branches and went out to meet him. Everyone was shouting, Lord, be our Savior. Blessed are the ones who comes to us sent from Yahweh, the King of Israel. Then Jesus found a young donkey and rode him in to fulfill what was prophesied. People of Zion, have no fear. Look, it's your king coming to you riding on a young donkey. Now, Jesus' disciples didn't fully understand the importance of what was taking place. But after he was raised and exalted into glory, they understood how Jesus fulfilled all the prophecies in the scriptures that were written about him. The prophecy was fulfilled when Jesus rode into Jerusalem on a donkey, and people greeted him and honored him by waving palm branches throughout the entire city. And so you see, the point that I'm trying to get to here is that God was faithful. He was faithful. It may have taken him 500 years to get to that point, but God was faithful. And so we celebrate today because today is Palm Sunday. And so we have some beautiful palm trees in the back. If you saw those coming in, yeah, look at those, yeah. They're great. And we had a graphic earlier that had palm trees on it. It was pretty. But today is Palm Sunday. And so, like, you know, I was trying to think of, like, an example, like a modern-day example of something like this. And the only thing I could come up with, there was two, and one was probably better than the other. One was, like, the foam fingers at football games, and then or, like, basketball games that they used to wave behind the backboard to get people to miss their free throws, you know? And so, like, people are, like, he's coming in, and people have their palm branches, and they're waving it, you know, and it's like a big styrofoam. Okay, that's a bad example. The other one was, like, at a wedding, right? Yeah, this is better. She's like, this is better. At a wedding, and you see, like, the bubbles, or you see the rice, or you see the confetti, the bird seed, or whatever people throw at the, you know. And so they're coming down, and you've got people gathered on either side, and people are, like, waving stuff and celebrating and partying and all that good stuff. And so, like, that's a good vision of what happened on Palm Sunday. Of course, they didn't have big styrofoam hands, and so they were using their palm branches. No? All right. Thank you. I know you weren't clapping for me. You were clapping for her. I know. I find one part of this interesting. It talks about that the disciples didn't understand the importance of what was taking place in the moment. And I got to thinking about that because, you know, these guys had been hanging out with him forever. And so it seems interesting to me that he wouldn't have mentioned that he was going to grab a donkey and ride it into town and the significance of that. But I also started thinking about, like, the scarcity of Scripture and how it wouldn't have been as accessible to most people as what we have today, where we have it on our phones. And so, like, they probably knew a lot of Scripture, but it would have been impossible almost to memorize the whole Torah. And so for them to know exactly what prophecies he was fulfilling in a moment, they wouldn't have understood in that moment, right? And it wouldn't have been until later that they would have been maybe, like, reading through the Torah, and they're like, a young donkey, I get it. Okay, that was that part. I get it, right? And so, you know, it's interesting to me because the disciples who were with Jesus in these huge, significant moments are kind of oblivious to what's going on around him, and yet the moment is still, like, huge. It's still grandeur. It's still, like, wonderful. And so, much like the disciples, we often miss the magnitude of when God shows us his faithfulness. Don't we? You see, from the beginning of time, he has constantly remained faithful to us, to his promises, despite the repetitive failure of humanity. And we make messes of our lives, and we are broken, and we are imperfect. Carrie said something to me last night, and she said that I shouldn't get into it. I'm just going to mention it because I think they'll understand. So, we are broken. We're all imperfect people, right? And so, as this, we've gone through this series, Identity Crisis, we've talked about us becoming more like God, us becoming more like Christ, us trying our best to reflect God's image, right? And so, if God has created us as humanity and his desire for us is to reflect him and he is perfect, then the first human would have actually been Jesus. The first real human would have been Jesus because he actually reflected God in the way that he wanted to be reflected. You catching that? So as we lean into our sinfulness, as we lean into those things that God doesn't desire for us, we actually become less and less human. We become less and less like Christ. And so if Christ was the perfect example of humanity and how humans should behave, then it only makes sense that he was actually the first human, true human, and that as humanity, we should try to be more like him. Don't be like Mike, be like Jesus. You see, God is not scared of our cries of lament. He isn't afraid of our questions. He is fine with us crying out to him to try to understand our emotions. He's fine with all of that. But we have to understand that God has remained faithful to all of humanity, not just us, all of humanity throughout all of time. And it may not have been in our timing. It may not have happened in the way we want it to happen. And unfortunately, in our world, there's still death and disease and and hate and all of these things that are not like God that happen in our world around us, which causes chaos and happen the things to happen that that confuse us because we're like, God, how could you allow this to happen? And yet as humanity, as we move forward, we look back on these things throughout history and we see how terrible they were. And so we say, we're never going to do that again. And as a humanity, as a whole, we are continuing to move forward. And it's our responsibility as believers to actually show God's faithfulness to others, because as we show our faithfulness to others, as we show our love to others, as we show all of these characteristics to God to others, the world as a whole begins to look a lot more like Christ, right? It begins to look a lot more like God, and there's less of the chaos that happens in the world around us, which causes us to get closer and draw closer to Him. God has been faithful throughout humanity. We've done many messages talking about the prophecies of God in the Old Testament and how in the New Testament, Jesus fulfills every single prophecy. And just like the disciples, we forget sometimes how small our lives actually seem in comparison to the faithfulness of God. And yet, God is benevolent enough to hear our cries of lament. Think about that for a minute. He's been faithful throughout all of humanity, yet you as an individual can cry out to Him in your times of hurt and pain and lament to Him until you understand what God's faithfulness means throughout that situation. And when we're done lamenting, and we're done crying, and God has finally shown us what it is, then we can say, in Lamentations 3:22-24, because of the Lord's great love, we are not consumed. Not consumed. For His compassions, they never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. I say to myself, the Lord is my portion, and therefore I will wait for Him. Hey, don't in your lamenting, don't let it consume you. Don't let it consume you. Don't let your lamenting get you to a place that's unhealthy. But cry out to Him, because every single morning is a new morning, because His faithfulness is great to us. Thomas Chisholm wrote hundreds of poems during his lifetime. And in 1923, he was inspired by this scripture in Lamentations to write the text for the hymn, Great is Thy Faithfulness. Thomas was a pretty small man, and he suffered ill health most of his adult life. He was sick constantly. He never could get healthy. And so because of that, he kind of bounced from job to job. He never really had a good, solid career. And his average was less than, or his income was less than average for his time period. And so he didn't live the best life. In 1923, to have a small income is a little different than having a small income today. And so I can imagine that he faced a lot of challenges in his life and faced a lot of obstacles. But in 1923, he wrote this song, Great is Thy Faithfulness, and his quote about this song was, God has given me so many wonderful displays of His providing care, which have filled me with astonishing gratefulness. God has given me so many wonderful displays of His providing care. Even though he didn't have a perfect life, he coined these words to this song. And it says, I'm going to read this quickly. Great is Thy faithfulness, O God my Father. There is no shadow of turning with Thee. Thou changest not, thy compassions, they fail not. Thou, as thou hast been, thou forever will be. Summer and winter and springtime and harvest, sun, moon, and stars in their courses above, join with all nature in manifold witness to thy great faithfulness, mercy, and love. Pardon for sin and a peace that endureth, thine own dear presence to cheer and to guide, strength for today and a bright hope for tomorrow. Blessings all mine with 10,000 beside. And then it goes on to the chorus. And this morning, what I want you to do is I want you to close your eyes for just a moment. And I want you to think back on your life. And I want you to think back on all of the things that God has done in your life, that the things that he's been faithful to complete in your life, the things that he's been faithful to do inside of you. And I also want you to think about all the hardships in your life. I want you to think back to those times where it was painful and hurting. And I want you to think of those times where maybe it seemed like God wasn't being faithful. And I want you to begin to think about, have I allowed God to process this in my life? Because I know the scripture tells me that he's faithful. And I know in my head, because of all the wonderful things he's done in my life, that he's faithful. But do I truly believe in my heart and in my mind and in my soul that God is, in fact, faithful? And so, as Micah sings the chorus of this song, I want you to think about it for just a minute. And if there's anything in your life that you need to turn over to him, anything that you're holding back, anything that you are still lamenting about, as she sings this chorus, I want you just to give it to him. To give it to him, to just relinquish whatever that pain is, whatever that hurt is, whatever that lament is, to release it to him and say, you know what, God, great is your faithfulness unto me.
Great is thy faithfulness. Great is thy faithfulness. Morning by morning, new mercies I see. Provided. Great is thy faithfulness, Lord, unto me. Great is thy faithfulness. Great is thy faithfulness. Morning by morning, new mercies I see. All I have needed, thy hand hath provided. Great is thy faithfulness. Great is thy faithfulness. Great is thy faithfulness, Lord, unto me.